All right, brethren, let's go back now to Matthew chapter 1. In the last message, we saw Christ fulfilled the prophets. In this message, we're going to see Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and the reading here is, a virgin shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son." Why did God include this fact in his word? Why did he include that? Why was this necessary? Well, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ be conceived in the womb of a virgin, and it was just as necessary that the Lord Jesus be born of a virgin in order that he might not only fulfill the prophets, but that he also would fulfill the law, bringing in everlasting righteousness for his people and honoring God his Father. It was necessary that he be born of a virgin. Matthew 5:17. Go there with me. Matthew 5:17. Now listen very carefully to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this verse. Verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily," you know that means this is of utmost importance. This is a necessity. "For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, one dotting of the I, one crossing of the T, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now let me ask you a question. If something is filled full, can you add anything to it? Not a thing. See, this glass right here, it's not filled full. So you can add to this glass. But when that glass gets to the point to where if you put one more drop in it, it's going to overflow, then that glass is filled full and you can't add anything to it. Unless you want to create a mess, you can't add anything to it. That's what Christ did. He came and did what he came to do. He fulfilled, fully filled the law and the prophets. He filled full the law. "When the angel said unto them, Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy." When he said, "I bring you good tidings," he didn't say, "I bring you good advice." He's saying, "I'm bringing you good news." And the good news is this: God the Father sent forth his Son, and his Son perfectly filled full the law for his people. That's good news. If you're a sinner and you know you're a sinner, that's good news. Because what the law could not do, and that is weak through our flesh. Now that means before conversion and after conversion. We could not keep the law. Still can't keep it. Not in righteousness as God demands. And anything less than God's righteousness is not anything. It's not obedience at all. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin, in his flesh. And he did it so that the righteousness of the law might be filled full in us. Now, who walk not after the flesh but the Spirit. And he didn't say fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled by Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ and revealed in us when he creates in us a new man in righteousness and true holiness. Christ is the fulfiller of the law. So this is why Joseph knew her not till after she had brought forth her firstborn son. Christ must fulfill the law for his people. But now what does that have to do with Christ fulfilling the law? Him not knowing his wife until after she brought forth her firstborn son. What does that have to do with Christ fulfilling the law? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 verse 21. We read here, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. Now watch this, to present him to the Lord, as it is written, in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer, she came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now Joseph knew her not, so that Christ would come forth from the womb obeying the law of God. By his act of coming forth from the womb, Christ obeyed the law in perfection. It says there, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Every child born of Adam comes forth from the womb. How? We come forth speaking lies. We come forth lawbreakers. Not our Redeemer. He came forth obeying God in perfect righteousness. That's how he came forth. It was written in Exodus, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it's mine, God said. And he said, why? Numbers 3, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I made holy unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. And Christ is the firstborn who truly opened the womb. He is the only one. Every other firstborn son was ceremonially sanctified and they were holy before God. Ceremonially they were. But every one of them pointed to Christ. And that law was given for Christ to fulfill perfectly. And all of them that came forth, no other firstborn son fulfilled the law of the firstborn in perfect righteousness. No other child did. And here's why. Every other child was conceived of man's seed. And so the womb was opened at conception, when the seed swims from one end of the womb to the other. That's when the womb was opened, at conception. But Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, not knowing her until he was born, Christ came forth, the firstborn son who truly opened the womb. He fulfilled that law in every jot and tittle. He dotted the I and crossed the T on that law. Now the second thing I want to show you is this means Christ is God's true firstborn son. He's the true firstborn son. He's the only true firstborn who perfectly fulfilled the law of the firstborn. Romans 8:29 declares Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15 declares Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:18 declares Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 12:23 declares God's elect who are redeemed by Christ are the church of the firstborn. And right here our text declares Christ is God the Father's firstborn Son. That's who He is. Firstborn. Now what does that mean to you and me as children of God? Well, it's significant to us because the firstborn Son was given full responsibility by the Father to be over His house and to see to it that all the law was upheld and all righteousness was fulfilled and all debts were paid and the whole house was cared for so that His children were all taken care of and all provided for. That all was put on the shoulder of the firstborn Son. The Father made the firstborn Son to be the prophet, priest, and king of His house. That's what He was made. The firstborn only. And that's what God the Father made Christ, and Christ was faithful to God His Father. Go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. See, he's saying Christ was faithful in all his house, like Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And what that means is Christ, who built up all His people in His house, is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after, but Christ as a son. Christ was faithful as the firstborn son over His own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's why the firstborn is significant. That's why it's significant that Christ is the firstborn. He's the prophet, priest, and king over God the Father's house. He's responsible for all God the Father's children. And He regarded that whole house to be His own house. It was His own house to take care of. Another reason it's significant is the whole purpose of election. Why did God choose some and pass by others? Why did He choose us by His free grace? The whole purpose of election is for Christ the firstborn. Romans 8:29 says, whom He did foreknow, that is, whom He foreordained. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see here, brethren, our Savior, the God-man, according to the law of the firstborn, He's the only true firstborn Son. And He's responsible for all God's house. And He was faithful to God in all over all His house. So this is significant to us as God's children. Because see, we broke the law. We were like children who, if we were children in the house of the firstborn and we went out and ran up a bunch of debt and robbed and stole and committed a bunch of crimes, that firstborn son, we would heap up a ton of responsibility on the firstborn son. And that's what we did. All our days, we broke God's law. We broke it in the garden. We broke it ourselves. We incurred a massive debt to God. You think the national debt is something? We incurred a greater debt than that to God by our law breaking. And we couldn't pay it. And all that responsibility fell on Christ the firstborn. Now thirdly, by Christ being the first and only to fulfill the law of the firstborn, we see here now, he's the only one to fulfill the law of the firstborn. He's the only one who perfectly, truly opened the womb. He's the only true firstborn. And seeing that, that he fulfilled that law perfectly, that's a foreshadowing to declare to us he fulfilled all the law just that perfectly. He fulfilled all the law just that perfectly for his brethren in his house. Now, as the firstborn presented to God, that means he is the Nazarite. He is the firstborn. He's holy, separate from his brethren, sanctified to God, for God's holy use, consecrated and devoted entirely to God the Father. That's how he came forth from the womb. He came forth to serve God in perfect righteousness. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's what this is declaring. He was made under the law. He came forth under the law that he might fulfill that law in righteousness for his people, so that we might receive the adoption of children. That's why he came. Now in our text, we see him serving the Father under the law in perfect righteousness, and he even gives us a double confirmation that he did so. Because not only did he fulfill that first law, the very first law he had to fulfill was he had to be the firstborn son. He opened the womb. He fulfilled it perfectly. The second law he had to fulfill perfectly was he had to be circumcised. And look here. Luke 2:21 says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Circumcision was instituted by God as a symbol of the new birth. That's what circumcision typifies. Circumcision doesn't typify baptism. Men have tried to replace circumcision with baptism, and that's how they excuse baptizing children when they're infants. Circumcision didn't replace baptism. Circumcision is a picture of the new birth, being circumcised in the heart. The flesh, the filthy, corrupt flesh of the heart being cut away. It declares God's children have to be created anew and given a pure heart. That's what it declares. And Christ was born holy without sin. So what need did he have to be circumcised? He had no sin. He was not born again. What need did he have? He wasn't declaring by that he needed to be born again like every other child was. He had to be circumcised for the same reason he declared he was baptized. Do you remember what that was? He said, thus it behooves us that all righteousness be fulfilled. He was circumcised so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled, so that God would be obeyed in every way perfectly. That's why he was circumcised. And he did this for his people. He did it for his people. When he was circumcised, he wasn't declaring he was imperfect in heart. He was declaring he was pure in heart. And when he was circumcised, he was declaring he's one with his brethren as our surety. That is, to be our head, to obtain and perfect righteousness in everything he was doing it fulfilling the law so that it would be fulfilled by his people in him. Now, just as circumcision identified the children of Abraham as his children, that's what circumcision did. Every child that was born in Abraham's family was circumcised. And God only gave it to Abraham. He didn't give it to anybody outside that family, just Abraham. Everybody we read about in the Scriptures came from Abraham. All the Jews came from Abraham. And they were all circumcised. And it identified they were all the natural sons of Abraham. But not everybody that was circumcised were the true spiritual sons of Abraham. But by Christ being circumcised, it made him identify with the true spiritual elect seed of Abraham. That's what he was doing. Go with me to Hebrews 2:16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You know what that means? The elect, the spiritual seed. Remember Romans 9, who are counted for the seed? The children of promise, the children of election, the children God chose. He took upon him the seed of his spiritual elect. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's who he came to save, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So by submitting to this ordinance, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily made himself to be submitted and indebted to keep the whole law of God. Go with me to Galatians 5. By submitting to this ordinance, it made him a debtor to keep the whole law of God. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 3. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And Christ made himself a debtor to perform the whole law by being circumcised. That's what he did. That's what he did. Whenever a child was circumcised, that meant he legally was responsible to keep the law of God. Not one child born of man ever did it. They never did it. They were obligated to, but they never did it. And yet by this one act of circumcision, Christ came under the law and pledged himself to perfectly fulfill the law for his people. That's what he was doing. He pledged himself to be a debtor to fulfill it, even to the point of being made sin for his people, even to the point of bearing the wrath and justice of God for his people, even to the point of shedding his own blood for his people. He did that. He entered in and made himself a debtor. But why was it necessary? Why was that even necessary that Christ laid down his life as a substitute for his people? Why was that necessary? It was necessary because God cannot justify the guilty except his law be upheld in strict justice. It's impossible for God to justify a guilty sinner except his law be upheld in justice. That would make God to be unholy if he did that. God won't do that. God's holy and righteous. Righteousness must be maintained. Justice must be satisfied while God pours out mercy and grace on his people. Justice has got to be satisfied. The two have got to be honored. That's what he means when he says, I'm a just God and a Savior. He means I'm going to satisfy justice and I'm going to show mercy. That's what it means when it says by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Thou, O Lord, art God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering. And that's where the world stops right there. God just wants to save you so bad. Christ did everything he could to save you. That's not where it stops. The verse says, and you're plenteous in mercy and truth. Justice had to be satisfied. That's why Christ came. Well, did Christ accomplish the work? Did he accomplish the work? Why was his name called Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sin. Remember when when God the Father spoke from heaven and he said this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What well pleased God? The word is well satisfied. What well satisfied God? Go to Isaiah 42:21. I'll show you what well-pleased God. Let's read verse 1 first, because I want you to see who we're talking about in this chapter. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He's talking about Christ the Lord. A bruised reed, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. We know that's speaking of Christ. Now here's what well pleased God. Look at verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and he will make it honorable. That right there, that ought to end any man's boast that he's pleased God by his law keeping. And that's what men are boasting in. That's what they're saying after conversion. Men are saying they're keeping the law to please God. Mine and your law keeping don't please God. God is well satisfied by Christ keeping the law, because he magnified the law. He established righteousness and honored the law of God. Isaiah 53:10 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It satisfied divine justice for the Lord to bruise him. That's why he's well pleased with God. All his people, for all his people, Christ took our place as our substitute. That means he bore our sin. Really, truly bore our sin. I don't know how it could be that he bore it in such a way that he felt what it's like to be sinful. And he felt what it was like to be ashamed before God. And he felt what it was like to be forsaken of God. All due to sin. He owned our sin as his own sin. It had to be a literal substitution to take away not just our sin, but the crime itself, to blot it out off the record book. And then he bore in our place our curse. God withdrew from him. This is where I think it all hinges on. I think this is where he was made sin, where he was bearing justice, all of it hinges in God removing his spirit, because that's how Adam was made sin. God took his spirit away from him. And he became spiritually dead. Well, Christ didn't become spiritually dead because he's God also. But he was forsaken, and he bore that hell, that second death of being separated from God, so his people wouldn't have to bear it. And he made perfect satisfaction to justice for us. He honored God. He declared God just and the justifier. And so now for everyone that believes on Christ, go to Colossians 2. For everyone that the Spirit of God brings to believe on Christ, this is what the Scripture said. This is why I implore you who don't believe to believe on Christ. Listen to this good news. Listen to this, Colossians 2:10. And as I declare, as I say to you, believe on Christ, this is what I hope Christ will come forth and do to you, in you. Verse 10 says, you're complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Right there, I think that's talking about the baptism Christ bore on the Calvary's cross when he was immersed in the judgment of God. We were in him and baptized in that judgment with him. And then we were raised in him. And then look what he did. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. Go to Romans 7. Romans 7. Here's what it means. Here's what all that means now. Romans 7 and verse 4, for the believer, this is what it means. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. The law acknowledges all that were in Christ to be as dead as Christ died on Calvary's cross. Dead. You know what happens when a man's dead? A man who owes the law something. When he's dead, you know what happens? He don't owe the law anything else. He's dead to the law now. The law looks at him and says, well, he's dead. He can't pay me anything. He's dead. He doesn't owe me anything now. Justice is satisfied. And that's what the law says to all God's people. He's dead to me. His justice has been satisfied. I've got my just payment, which was death. And that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that through him we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now here's the last thing I want to show you. Seeing that Christ is the only one who fulfilled the law, what does this mean for us sinners? What does it mean for us sinners? One, it means the only way we can establish the law. The only way we can establish the law before conversion or after conversion. That's really not how to say it because we have to be brought and converted to believe on him. But you get what I'm saying. We can't do it ourselves. And I say after conversion because there's a host of people that think that once you're born of God, you can keep the law. That's not what God meant when he said, I'll put my law in your hearts and you'll keep my judgments and do them. He meant by that, I'm going to put the gospel in your heart. I'm going to put the law of love and the law of mercy and the law of grace and the law of faith. All these laws that are spoken about in the New Testament that make up the gospel. And to do his judgments is to do what he commands you to do under the gospel. We'll see that in a moment. But see, there's no way you and I can keep the law. If there was, think of this now, God wouldn't have sent his only begotten son and made him bear what he bore on Calvary's cross if you and I could have kept it. If all we had to do was be born of God to keep it, he could have just made us be born of God and we could have kept it. No. The only one that could keep it was his son. The only one. The only ones that offends are self-righteous folks who wants to say, no, I kept it. That's adding to the glass. That's adding to a glass that's already filled full. And that just makes a mess when you do that. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law through faith. If you want to see it, look at Abraham, Paul said. That's how he established the law. Through faith. 400 years before it was given. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. So I say to every unbelieving sinner, and I say to every self-righteous sinner, the only way a sinner can fulfill the law of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who by himself fulfilled the law for all his people. That's the only way. That's the only way. Here's the second thing I want to show you. Knowing Christ fulfilled the law for his people, every believer is free from the law given at Mount Sinai, and that includes moral law and ceremonial law. God doesn't divide the law. He doesn't divide the law. Men divide the law, and they do it so they can say, well, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial, but he didn't fulfill the moral. We're still obliged to keep the moral. He had to fulfill the moral for us too, because the moral just is what declared us guilty. See, that's absurd. The law is what declared us guilty, the Ten Commandments. So he had to keep that. He bore the justice for that, satisfied justice for that, as well as the ceremonial law. And because he did it, that text I just read in Romans 7 says, now we're delivered from the law. We're delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. Not only is the law dead to us, he's saying that law is dead. Not only are we dead to the law is dead to us. That's what Paul meant when he said, I'm crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. Law was called the rudiments of the world. I'm crucified to the world and the world's crucified to me. Not that I'm shaming the law or dishonoring the law. No, sir. Through faith, I've honored that law perfectly because Christ honored it perfectly for me. So I'm delivered from it in every way. Paul said, I, through the law, am dead to the law. So now I can live unto God. See, men who think they're under the law and think they're keeping the law and think they're really worshiping God and pleasing God by keeping the law, they're not living unto God. They're living unto Moses. And God's not pleased with it. I, through Christ coming and fulfilling the law, am dead to the law. It's nailed to the cross. It's taken out of the way. So now I can actually worship God and live unto Him. Nothing between us now. Reconciled. Peace between us. So that's where the believer is. We're free from the law. Here's the third thing. We must never attempt to worship God from a legal spirit using the moral law nor any of the carnal ordinances of the law lest we be found like the Pharisees. We must never use the law to attempt to worship God. Never. Or we will be found like the Pharisees. Listen to this. Go to Romans 10:2. Romans 10:2. Paul said of the Pharisees, his brethren after the flesh, I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He's saying they're lost as a goose in a hailstorm. They've been ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And when you read righteousness there, for the man who's going to argue and say, well, that's just righteousness, that don't mean sanctification. Yes, it does. Christ of God has made unto us righteousness and sanctification. Sanctification is to be holy and separated unto Him so that you believe Him to be your only righteousness. And you can't do it unless you're sanctified. So, and that making you holy is you either out of the light or in the light, out of unbelief or in belief. You can't be partly. So when He makes you holy, you're holy. And when He brings you to faith in Christ, you stop trying to work for righteousness. That includes both. And those that attempt to keep God's law, here's what they do. They nullify the law. And they dishonor the law. That's what they do. Men who try to keep the law bring the law down to their level. That's right. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, Paul said. They desire to have you circumcised. They desire to bring you under the law for one reason. So they can glory in what they made you do. You give that to the self-righteous preacher next time he tries to bring you under a yoke. You're only doing this so you can glory in what you made me do. That's what the Scripture says. You've not kept the law either. That's true. And to attempt to establish righteousness by the law is to dishonor God and to dishonor Christ. Romans 2:23, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. And everybody, through trying to keep the law, breaks the law. That's why Paul, just a few verses later, says there's none righteous, no, not one. None of us keep the law. We all, if we're trying to honor the law by keeping the law, we're breaking the law and we're dishonoring God. Paul said, I don't frustrate the grace of God because if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's why we're dishonoring God and His Christ. We're saying Christ is dead in vain. We're saying I still got to add something to fulfill the law. God said, no, sir. No, sir. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, who are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And men will say, well, I'm not saying I'm justified before the judgment seat of God, but what you're trying to do is you're trying to justify yourself before men. And any justification that you attempt to do by keeping a law makes Christ null and void to you. But men will say, well, you're an antinomian, you're lawless, you're anti-law. No, sir, not at all. Scripture says we're either the servants of sin or we're the servants of righteousness. What is it to be the servant of righteousness? We read that in Romans 7 where it said, now we're married to another. We're not married to the law anymore. We're married to another so that we might bring forth living fruit unto God by him. Just like a husband marries his wife, and through that husband the wife brings forth a living child, we're married to Christ, and through Christ our husband, by his incorruptible seed, his gospel, we're going to bring forth some living fruit now. And we're under the gracious, loving, merciful rule of Christ himself, who rules effectually in the hearts of his people as the head of his church. Paul, as a believer, said, we're not without law to God, but we're under the law of Christ. We're under his rule. We're under Christ's rule now. We're living unto God. He said, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Led of the Spirit means we're led by Christ. Through the Spirit of God, we're led by Christ in how we ought to go, which way we ought to go, what we ought to do, and we obey the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his commandments are not grievous. We obey his commandments, and we don't try to obey Moses' commandments, the law given by of God given through Moses. We don't try to obey that. We have obeyed that through faith in Christ. We keep Christ's commandments. What are they? What are they? 1 John 3:23 says, this is his commandment. Here it is. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. That's his commandment. See why it's a light and easy yoke? Believe on Christ. That's how we fulfill all that big, magnificent law that we couldn't fulfill before. We believe on Christ. We trust him to have done it all for us. And now, by his Spirit dwelling in us, we have the love of God in our hearts so that we really genuinely love each other. We love his people. We love sinners in that we want to see poor, ignorant sinners brought to Christ. We're looking for his elect. That's why we spend and sacrifice to send this gospel forth. We want to see his elect called out. So we have a love in our hearts for one another. It's why we keep assembling and supporting the gospel so our children and we and our families can have it. It's a love for one another. And the Lord promised, as we have his Spirit in us leading us, he promised us, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. You see, when we were under the law, sin had dominion over us, and we couldn't believe Christ, not solely. If we did claim to believe Christ, we still kept saying we got to keep the law. And Paul said, I thought I was righteous by my doing. The commandment came and I saw my sin, it revived, and then I died completely. But see, now we can believe because Christ has entered in, and the law can't have dominion over you anymore. Sin can't have dominion over us anymore. That means we'll never be able to stop believing Christ and loving one another. A believer won't. Not by ourselves, by Christ. By Christ. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. Not your law keeping nor your law disobedience or not having the law. It's not going to avail anything. Abraham didn't have circumcision when he was born of God and fulfilled the law through faith. That's what Romans 4 says. He did all that before he was ever circumcised. He was circumcised testifying that he had all that. So whether circumcised or not, that doesn't avail anything. What avails? Faith which worketh by love. Preacher, are you saying faith and love is the believer's rule of life? That's what I'm saying. Faith and love are the believer's rule of life. Christ himself is our rule, our ruler, and our rule. And we learn faith and we learn love looking to Christ. So we follow him. Follow him. Amen. All right, Brother Eric, if you'll come.